He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death in a waterless dungeon. Come back to the place of safety, all you prisoners who still have hope. I promise this very day that I will repay two blessings for each of your troubles. And then down to verse 15. The Lord of heaven's armies will protect his people, and they will defeat their enemies by hurling great stones. They will shout in battle as though drunk with wine. They will be filled with blood like a bowl, drenched with blood like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord, their God, will rescue his people, just as a shepherd rescues his sheep. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How wonderful and beautiful they will be. The young men will thrive on abundant grain, and the young women will flourish on new wine. The word of the Lord.
A long time ago, in a kingdom far, far away, there ruled a mighty king. And this king was beloved by most of his subjects, but there's always that one group. And he found out about a plot against his life. And they did some investigation, and they found out that one of his noblemen was the ringleader for this plot. So they arrested him, and they brought him into the court. And they said, if you will let us know your compatriots' names, we will allow you to live. But the baron, I'm sorry, he wasn't a baron, he was a count. Don't want to give him the wrong rank. The count refused. I said, well, then it's to the executioner's block with you. And so the days go by, and then the day of execution comes, and the count is standing there in front of the executioner's block. The executioner standing behind him with a great axe. And the king says, one more chance. Let us know who your compatriots are, and you can live. And the count set his jaw, stood up straight, and didn't say a word. So the king nodded to the executioner so that he could do what he needed to do. And the axe begun to swing down, and just before the axe made contact, the count said, wait, I'll tell everything. But it was too late. The axe could not be slowed, and the count's head was separated from the rest of him. The moral of the story, don't hatchet your counts before they chicken. I'm sorry. I repent. But I thought it would be good to have a story of misplaced expectations and making the wrong move too soon. Let me tell another story. Another story about a time when people put the cart before the horse, where a celebration was being observed before the time was right. This is a story that comes from Armitage Acres. You're probably getting a little tired of illustrations from the backyard, but man, that place is just rife with opportunities for sermon illustrations, and so there they are. So the story begins with my wife, my lovely wife, who loves all creatures great and small and desires to possess them all. So there was a season when there was something missing from our backyard. We didn't have goats, and Lisa wanted goats. So I did what I always do in these situations, and I said, no. We are not getting goats. So we got goats, and These goats, we started off small. We started off with two, literally small. They were pygmy Nubian crosses of some sort and absolutely adorable. Let me show you. I think this is one of them. I don't think the remote's on. There we go. I can fix that. There we go. So this is one of them. And you can see he's being attended to by one of our young alpacas. So the goats were precious, and they were so cute. But goats, you've seen the internet, right? The internet features goats on a regular basis, and they make a certain sound. We had to call our next-door neighbor at the time, who was a police officer, to let him know that women were not being brutally murdered in our backyard. That was just the goats screaming. And when they would scream is whenever we left them, because they grew attached to us, or they were just lonely, something. But they were always upset when we left them for any period of time. Well, we left them, and we went into the house, and then we turn around, and at the back door are two goats. They jumped a 5-foot fence. We thought, surely we must have done something wrong, so we put them back in, and we went back to the house, and we watched. From a standing position, just boing, over a 5-foot fence. So Lisa found this device. It's a stake with a tether that attaches to a goat harness. It's designed for exactly this purpose. So we tethered the ringleader. There was one goat who was the one that was architecting the escape plans. So we put this harness on the goat, and he just, I think his name was Abraham. He started flipping and twisting and turning in every single direction, gymnastic moves that didn't seem possible with the laws of physics. And I think he intentionally dislocated two of his shoulders. He studied under Houdini, and he got out and was there back at the back door again. All right, next step, dog kennel. We put the two goats in the dog kennel, secured the dog kennel behind the 5-foot fence, went back into the house, and the goats did not appear at the back door. Success. Until we heard a noise from the front of the house. They figured since we weren't letting them in the back, they'd jump multiple fences and come up to the front door, and they were just standing there at the front door, let us in. They just wanted to come in. You see, we did not do any research. We figured we already had alpacas and llamas. How different could goats be? And it turns out, despite the fact they're amazingly cute, they are different. They are different creatures, and they require a whole different skill set. So we had to get rid of Abraham and his friend because we could not contain them. So we sold them. 2 days, I believe, after selling them, we get this desperate email from the woman we sold them to. They jumped out of a 6-foot enclosure. And we're like, oh my. Whatever shall you do? No longer our problem. But we had celebrated the joys of goat ownership before studying what we needed to know about being goat parents. We celebrated early. We did the wrong thing. And I think we all do this at times. We're excited about something. We have a goal in mind, and we start to live as though we are already living in light of that goal when we're not ready. It hasn't happened. Despite my bad joke at the beginning, we do count our chickens before they hatch, and we end up disappointed. Well, this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 19, we see one of those misplaced celebrations. But Lisa read for us from Zechariah 9, so I'd like to start there. This beautiful prophetic text that sets the stage for the triumphal entry that we remember and celebrate on Palm Sunday. Starting in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This seems strange, doesn't it? It seems strange to have a king entering triumphantly on the back of a donkey. You would expect him to enter on a great white stallion, a great war horse to show his might. But no, the point is exactly the humility. And this is Jesus, this prophetic text from Zechariah, which is pointing to what Jesus does going into Jerusalem. It's not the first time a king enters in on a donkey. King Solomon did the same thing. King Solomon entered into the kingdom on the back of a donkey, and the exact point was to show that the king, as powerful and as mighty as the king is subservient to a sovereign God. And Jesus models for us no war horse, no arrogant trust in human strength, but humility. Humility. Zechariah goes on in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, Ephraim was the most influential and powerful of the tribes of Judah. They were known for their military might. And here the prophet is saying, I'm cutting off the chariot. I'm cutting off the war horse. That there is no trust in the implements of war, because the king is not coming to bring war. It says it right there. He shall speak peace to the nations. You know, there's a lesson here for the church. Jesus, the king, enters into Jerusalem, and his was a message of peace, not conquest. But throughout history, throughout the history of the scriptures, and throughout the history of the church, we see over and over again the church stepping into a place of power and influence. And when the church steps into places of power and influence, we have things like the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition. During the Reformation, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, all of them established governmental structures with the city-states that they were in that did not end well. The point is, the church does not spread the gospel through sword or pride or wielding governmental might. The church spreads the gospel by imitating the humility of our King. The message of peace is a message that's carried with a voice and a life of humility. That's what we see in this prophetic text from Zechariah. It goes on, as for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I will release your prisoners from the waterless cistern. A waterless cistern is a deep, deep pit with no life in it whatsoever because there's no water. It is not fulfilling its purpose. Return to a stronghold, you prisoners who have hope. Today I declare that I will restore double to you. There's a phrase there that I absolutely love. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Friends, that's us. We are the prisoners of hope. We are no longer enslaved to the law of sin and death. We have been given new life through Jesus. We are prisoners of hope. That's a good thing to be subject to. Now, let's flip forward and look at what Zechariah was looking forward to in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. When he said these things, he, Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, Bethany is where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, just to kind of ground us in the context of where they were. At the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples. Before I go on to what he sent the disciples to do, this text is fulfillment of prophecy. This text, we see what we see in Micah chapter 5 and Zechariah chapter 9 coming to life. And if we kept reading Zechariah, I think it's in Zechariah 14, we hear about this mountain, this Mount of Olives. This is the very mountain when Jesus comes back, his foot is going to set first contact on the Mount of Olives. So this story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is just dripping with a message of hope. It's dripping with the message of the coming king. So, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" Well, that's interesting. What's interesting about it is not so much taking somebody's colt. Although I think about our context here in Texas, and if I went to somebody's house and there's a Harley Davidson sitting outside, and I start doing whatever I need to do to take the Harley Davidson, and the owner comes out and says, "Hey, what do you think you're doing?" And I respond, "The governor has need of it." I think I might get shot. It's not going to be received well. But there was a custom. There was a custom in the first century. It's actually older than the first century, and it's called angaria. It's kind of like eminent domain for donkeys or horses. If an influential figure, a politician or a rabbi, has need of a form of transportation, they can go and they can take. And they can take this animal and use it for their purposes. So when the message is given to the owner of the donkey, "The Lord has need of it," it's like, okay, please bring it back. But it was understood that this is something that rulers and rabbis had the right to do when they had need of it. So that's not the impressive thing. The impressive thing comes to us in the next couple of verses. Verse 32. "So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said." See, Jesus, sending his disciples on this errand, knows exactly where he's going, knows exactly what he's entering into, knows exactly what's going to happen. He had not been to the city earlier in the day. He didn't have advanced intelligence. He's God. And he knew when you go in, you're going to find a donkey tied to a tree. And that donkey, when you check the mileage sticker, is going to have no miles on it. It has never been ridden. Take it for our purposes. And they go, and it's exactly as he said. Sometimes I think we forget when we study this story, the story of Jesus going into Jerusalem for this fateful week that we're going to be observing throughout this week here at TFC, that Jesus not only knew what was coming, he was orchestrating the very events that would ultimately lead to his death. He came for a purpose, and he set himself for and toward that purpose. Verse 35, "And they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road." This is the equivalent, the first century equivalent of the red carpet treatment. They are making sure that this donkey carrying this figure is not going to get its hooves dirty. They're putting their coats down before it. Verse 37, "Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen." And then we have the quote from the psalm that Mike read for us this morning. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. It's frustrating because it's the right thing to say. What's frustrating is it's the right thing to say, but they were saying it for the wrong reasons. They were saying it with the wrong heart. They were saying it with the wrong expectation. They were expecting this militaristic Messiah to free them from the Roman rule. And I want you to notice something. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. When we look at the other Gospels and we look at this account, we see that the disciples initiated the praise and the crowd follows along. Daryl Bach says that what this shows us is a crowd that is lukewarm. They're not seeing Jesus come in and going, Hosanna! They're seeing Jesus coming in and they're going, what's up? And then the disciples say, Hosanna, this is the King. And they're like, oh, Hosanna. And they join in. It's a lukewarm, fickle celebration. And I can say that because these are the very same. This is the same crowd who days later, instead of saying Hosanna, are going to be crying out, crucify him. They were celebrating the wrong thing at the wrong time with the right person. They missed the point. And this message that they were proclaiming that we see in verse 38, quoting the psalm, blessed is the King. Well, it's only just beginning. If they could see what we now know because of the revelation of the whole of Scripture about the nature of this King Jesus and what our hope is, their praise would have been sincere. It would have been real. It would have been appropriately placed. But they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they are waving these palm branches. Now, this is strange for a couple of different reasons. But the first is, this is happening during the Feast of Passover. And Passover is a feast that focuses on sacrifice and forgiveness and deliverance. But palm branches have nothing to do with Passover. Palm branches have everything to do with a different feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. So when the Jewish people would observe the Feast of Tabernacles, they would wave their palms, and the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles is the end times. This is when the Jewish people look ahead to after the Messiah has come, and they're focusing on their hope. And so here in the Gospel of Luke, we have these two things coming together. The Feast of Tabernacles with the waving of the palms celebrating our Messianic King, our future hope. And at the same time, it's the Feast of Passover, a time of repentance, a time of deliverance, a time of forgiveness. When God's children bring these two things together, they're getting close to the truth of who Jesus was and why he had come. But they're saying the words, not fully understanding the import of it. And we see this from the Pharisees. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why did they say this? They said this because they knew what was being said. What was being proclaimed was that this is a king. And that can't be happening. That's only going to cause problems with Rome. And Jesus is not the king. He's just some artisan, some tradesman from Nazareth. Jesus replied to the Pharisees, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the very stones would cry out. You see, Jesus' kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's a reality, whether it's recognized or not. He was the king entering into Jerusalem that day. You know what's interesting is Jesus was coming in through the east gate. A tradition at that time is that the ruler would come in, the Roman ruler would come in through the west gate, and there would be a celebration as he enters in on his horse, on his stallion, and the people would line up and throw their clothes in front of the Roman ruler. Jesus is coming in through the other gate as the true king. We have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to make sure that the rocks remain silent. The way that we live our lives, the way that we proclaim the reality of who Jesus is as king, is the way that we make sure that the rocks don't need to cry out, because they don't need to give witness to who Jesus is, because our lives are giving witness to who Jesus is. Let's keep the rocks quiet. Let's live loud lives for our King, for who Jesus is. Entering into Holy Week, we have these three significant days where we are going to walk along with Jesus in this final week in Jerusalem. He enters in as the triumphal King and is quickly forgotten about. On Thursday, we're going to be starting with a fellowship meal in this fellowship hall. And then we're going to walk, just as the disciples walked through the Kidron Valley, we are going to walk into this sanctuary, and we are going to hear from the Word of God. And we are going to remember. We're going to remember Him as He asked us to do on that Thursday night. And when the first Lord's Supper was observed, we will join in. It's a beautiful, powerful moment. And then on Friday, we enter into the darkness. The Messiah, the King, our Deliverer, is dead. We know, because we are prisoners of hope, we know what's on the other side of Good Friday. We know about Resurrection Sunday. But on Good Friday, we put ourselves in the shoes, or the sandals, if you will, of the disciples who would not have known, even though Jesus had told them. What they saw is their Messiah was dead and hope was gone. And we enter into that space because we want to remember that Jesus came for a reason and our salvation came at a terrible cost. This remembrance is far richer than waving palms in a misplaced celebration because we misunderstand who the King is. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 9. I just want to read to you the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. For how great is His goodness and how great is His beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is a picture, prisoners of hope, of what's coming. See, Jesus is king. He was king when He entered into Jerusalem that day. And He rules and He reigns right now, but not yet with the fullness that He will one day rule. There will come a day when He is ruling from the throne of David, and all will be as it's meant to be. Shalom, peace, what Zechariah was talking about, will be restored. There will be no more death. There will be no more dying. There will be no more tears. And our relationship with our Messiah will be complete, and we will see Him face to face. This is what Zechariah is pointing to in verses 16 and 17. This is the type of king that Jesus is when He was misunderstood on that first Palm Sunday. And this is why, when Jesus came into the city, in verse 41, we read, as He approached and saw the city, He wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time that God visited you." Jesus is saying, you're hailing me as king, but you don't see me as God. You do not know who I am. And as a result, Luke continues to write, and we have in the Acts the reality of the destruction of the temple. Because they did not recognize Jesus when he came, judgment still comes. Well, we now have the opportunity to acknowledge that this king will deliver. This king is not going to deliver them from the oppression of Rome, but he's going to deliver all of us from the oppression of sin. Which is the greater task? A momentary militaristic overthrow or freedom from the bondage that has enslaved humanity from the very beginning? Our king does liberate. Our king does set free. Our king does shatter oppression and give freedom to the captives. O prisoners of hope, what we think about God, it is said, is the most important thing about us. We see here this crowd in a misplaced celebration. If you will, they were celebrating their goats before they were trained. They didn't understand. We have the opportunity to answer the question, who is Jesus? What has he accomplished? How is he Messiah? Over the past few weeks, I've been teaching on some Reformation theology at the seminary. And the question that comes up over and over again is the question of what Jesus did. The big question at the Reformation boils down to this. Did Jesus die to make salvation possible for me? Or did Jesus die to save me? If he died to make salvation possible for me, there is something that I must do. There's some act I must perform. There is some rite that I must engage in. But if he died to save me from my sin, then I'm saved because of the work of Jesus, by grace, through faith alone. This is what our King has done. He didn't make a down payment on our salvation. He didn't open up the door of possibility. He has saved his people from sin. This is the gospel. This is the king that we celebrate. So again, friends, as prisoners of hope, let's live our lives as those who want to ensure that the rocks remain silent. Let's be the church, not a church that rules and reigns and governs, but a church that through humility imitates Christ and is truly his hands and his feet in the way that we live as he lived, love as he loved, serve as he served. We are called to be the representatives of Christ until he sets that foot down on the Mount of Olives. May that day come soon, but until that day comes, church, may we be found faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your Son is King. He is not King as he was expected to be. He is King in a far greater and more beautiful way. I pray as we enter into this season of Holy Week that our hearts would break as we count the cost of what our King endured so that we might be able to pray to you in this way. I pray that we would be found faithful, that we would, in humility, love all those you put before us, no matter who they are or what they've done. May we be the hands and feet of Christ in their lives. May the gospel live through us. May the rocks remain silent because we are proclaiming our King. We pray this in his name and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.